The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
As I was thinking about this story, as I was thinking about the text, I was encouraged to think about and be reminded of the very godly example of so many of you in the congregation who are caring for parents who are being affected by, who are suffering under the effects of old age in one way or another. The challenges that come in caring for them are often great. That has only increased with COVID-19. And yet here you are honoring the Lord by honoring your parents. Well, as a good son, Joseph was one who was always concerned about the well-being of his father. When his brothers first came to Egypt, I'm sure it filled his heart with joy to learn. Remember when he learned from them, before they even knew who he was, he learned from them that his father was still alive. And remember when they returned to Egypt, when he was with them the second time, when he arranged to dine with them, the very first thing that we read about Joseph asking his brothers was, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" We know the story. To Joseph's delight, he learned that, yes, his father was alive, and not only would he be able to see him alive, but he would be able to bring him to Egypt, rescue him from the famine, and have him close to him where he would be able to care for him in his old age. Jacob ended up living another 17 years close to Joseph in the land of Egypt. Among all of the wonderful things we might say about the whole Joseph story, it's a story about a son who loved his father and cared for his father. And so it was no doubt hard to receive this news that his father was ill, and indeed to learn that this sickness would be a sickness unto death. This is a sad text. Jacob reflects upon the sorrow caused him by the loss of Sarah, and he thinks about his own imminent death. But what a testimony to the faithfulness of God. We see that not only in the way that Joseph has been able to care for his father, but in the way here at the end of Jacob's life, the Lord uses him. The Lord continues to use him as the instrument of blessing. He did so in a powerful way, even in this text. Even here, as the curse of sin, the great enemy death, is drawing near, even then, here's Jacob pronouncing the opposite of the curse. He's pronouncing blessing upon God's people. He speaks the opposite of death in the sense that he speaks the life-giving word of God. What happens here? Well, once again, the patriarch becomes the prophet. In fact, he speaks a more extensive prophetical word than anything ever spoken by Abraham or even Isaac. We will see how Jacob will prophesy concerning all of the sons, the future tribes of Israel. We'll look at that next week, chapter 49. Here, he focuses particularly on Joseph and on Joseph's two sons. Our message this morning is this, that the dying Jacob's blessing upon Joseph's sons was a reminder that the Lord would bring his people into their inheritance and fulfill all of his promises to bless them. Consider that message. And as we consider that from our text this morning, I want us to note three things about the blessings of God's covenant. And the first is this, that in covenant, the Lord takes for himself a people to be his own possession. We know that calls to mind that which is at the heart of the covenant. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In bringing his people into covenant with himself, the Lord lays special claim upon them. He says, "You are mine." And we see that reflected in those words of Jacob, don't we? In verse 5, regarding Joseph's two oldest sons, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." They are mine. That might strike us as a bold assertion for him to make. "Joseph, you may be rich, you may be powerful, you've become exceedingly fruitful in the land of Egypt, but your firstborn son and your secondborn son, They are not yours. I claim them as my own. And we know ultimately it was not Jacob making that claim. This was the Lord who had the right to make that claim because he is the one to whom belong heaven and earth. What was going on here? Well, this explains later why it is that Manasseh and Ephraim are counted as tribes among Israel. This is a big deal. Grandsons here are given the status of full sons, the text tells us, every bit as much as Reuben and Simeon or any of the rest of the sons. Later, when the land of Canaan would be divided and each tribe would receive its allotment, Joseph would receive a double portion, a sixth of the inheritance through his two sons. He ends up receiving this double portion. We know from 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, that Joseph actually replaced Reuben as the firstborn. And that was because of Reuben's sin with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now we know in Scripture that when the Lord claims a portion of the whole as his own, that portion is to be seen as symbolic of the whole. It was to be for his people instruction and reminder that the whole belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to their God. We see this principle later in Exodus chapter 13 at the time of the Exodus. There again, it envisions the people leaving Egypt for their land inheritance in the promised land of Canaan. Well, there God commanded, Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And again, the firstborn represents the whole. Israel as a whole will belong to God. They will be his holy people. And indeed, the Lord, by making this assertion, asserting his sovereign prerogative to lay claim of a people and to make of them his holy possession, well, this is a reminder that the Lord owns everything. As the Creator, he owns all. As he told his people in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Listen to this, for all the earth is mine. It all belongs to me, and therefore I have the right to do all that I will in taking you as my people. It goes on, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All the earth is mine, the Lord says. In every generation, and yes, in Joseph's day, that was true. It included Egypt, all of its wealth, all of its glory, all of its people, and certainly it included the descendants of Abraham who were living in Egypt. God had every right to claim for himself Joseph's firstborn, and in this case, even his secondborn. In fact, notice in verse 6, we see that Joseph had other children as well. This is the only place where we learn this. And we see that they also would be numbered among God's people. They would not constitute their own tribes as the other two, but they would be included among the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. The second part of the verse says, they shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Note that Ephraim and Manasseh had a special role, but their siblings as well, they would be included. And this principle, which was at play within the covenant community, would be extended, we know would be extended beyond this, and would even characterize Israel's relationship to the nations. Israel would play a special role in the execution of a plan of God by which he would call out a people not only of Israel, but a people from among the nations, the entire world, a people to be his treasured possession. Ultimately, we know that that people is the church, the body of Christ, and so that Peter would one day be able to write, listen well to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and listen to this, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Marvelous indeed. In the end, when God's people receive their land, inheritance, and glory, God's people, the people of that entire new world, will all belong to him and will belong to him as his special treasured possession. Of course, as God the Creator King, we can say that it's true even now, this present world, it all belongs to him, as David wrote in Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Verse 2, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." That, by the way, is why we call people to repent. That, by the way, is why, if you're listening to this message this morning and you are not a believer, I call you to repent. If you're living for yourself, following your own ways rather than living for the Lord and walking in following his ways, then you're not doing what is right. You are not your own. You did not make yourself. The Lord has claim upon you. He owns you in the sense that he is your creator. He created you. And he calls you to turn to him. Turn to him before it's too late. And you're made to face him one day as your judge. And here to think that in the preaching of the gospel, he comes to you and he offers you life. He offers you forgiveness and life. And to think that he sent his own son to die in the place of sinners just like you and me. And all who turn to him, all who trust in him are forgiven and made to be his righteous sons and daughters through Christ, are made to be his treasured possession. If you've never done that, I pray that you will do so today. I pray that today will be for you the day of salvation. Christians, this morning the Lord laid claim upon Manasseh and Ephraim. How much more has he laid claim upon you and me, upon us? He has claimed double ownership. He owns us as our creator. And secondly, he has redeemed us through the precious blood of his son. He bought us back. Indeed, he says to us this morning, you are not your own. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, when he was commanding them to flee from sexual immorality. He reminded them that by the grace of Christ, God had indeed laid claim upon them, had taken ownership of them. By the Holy Spirit, God had even come to live inside them as temples of the Holy Spirit. Praise God that such is true of us this morning. That's why we're called to live for him. That's why in all of our duties, everything from caring for our aging parents to keeping ourselves sexually pure, and all of our conduct, all of our speech, even in our thoughts, we are to take them captive to the Lord Jesus. We are to say to the Lord daily in our daily prayers, I am yours. We are to say that because God in Christ Jesus has laid claim upon us and has said to us, you are mine. Indeed, in fulfilling his covenant promise of blessing, he takes ownership of his people. He makes us to be his own possession. And then we see, secondly, this morning, that in doing so, he also, second thing we see, he exalts the lowly above the high. This is a principle seen as grandsons are elevated to the place of sons. It's seen as Joseph takes the place of the firstborn Reuben, but it also comes across in a particular way, as we see the blessing of the firstborn given not to the firstborn son Manasseh, but instead given to Ephraim. This is not the first time we've seen this, the secondborn exalted above the first in the book of Genesis. We might think all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, when the offering of the secondborn Abel was preferred over that of the firstborn son Cain. Or we might think of chapter 38 and the birth of Perez. Remember how he made a breach for himself, breaking out to be born ahead of his brother Zerah, even though Zerah had been declared the firstborn by the midwife. The most obvious example, of course, is the choice of Jacob himself over Esau in chapter 25. As the twins were yet in the womb, before they were even born, we recall that the Lord spoke to the mother, Rebecca, and said, "The older shall serve the younger." And we remember the story in chapter 27, how God's purpose was confirmed when Isaac blessed Jacob instead of the firstborn Esau. In fact, we can note some interesting parallels between that story and the story before us. Gordon Wenham has some helpful insights in this regard. We note that in both cases, Isaac and Jacob, they had lost their eyesight. In both cases, the younger son was blessed over the older, and that act was met with some form of protest. Esau had protested. Here, Joseph is the one protesting. In both cases, we see that the blind old man overruled the protest, but then did go on to pronounce a form of a secondary blessing on the son who had been demoted, as it were. Now, there are obvious differences between this event before us and the event of chapter 27. Isaac had been deceived. Jacob, in our text, knew exactly what he was doing. It seems that Joseph made the assumption that his father must be confused. There must be a case of mistaken identity. In some ways, of course, Joseph's protest here is understandable. This was contrary to universally accepted custom. The favored status of the firstborn was something common not only among the Hebrews, but also the Egyptians, and probably every culture known in the world to these ones. But no, here Jacob purposely crossed his arms to make sure that it was Ephraim who received the right-hand blessing of the firstborn. Clearly, this was in some ways the major point of the text, as reflected in the words at the end of verse 20, where it says, "Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh." The intentionality of the act spoke to the certainty that the Lord would certainly bring to pass what he had determined should happen. And he alone would receive the glory for it, for it would not come not by human merit or according to human greatness based on worldly standards or anything else. No, this would happen only according to the wise and holy counsel of God's own will. And I suppose that makes it fitting in this instance that the Lord chose to reveal his will through this blind, sick, and dying old man. It's interesting that Joseph here is the one who's found to be opposing the will of God. Kind of strange. I mean, hasn't he been the one throughout this entire narrative who has been the source of God's wisdom? Has he not been the one who's been able to understand God's will and purpose in all of these events which have transpired? I think we do well to pause and think by way of application of the lesson this ought to bring about walking in humility before the Lord and before one another. Joseph had certainly been taught well this principle of God exalting the lowly above the high. He had been the lowly slave whom God had exalted and made higher than anyone in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Even so, you have to wonder, with all of these years now of power and greatness, was there ever a temptation on the part of Joseph to think, "Look at me, look at all that I have obtained"? Ever a temptation to have an attitude a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar would later have when he'd say, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" I think we'd have to be naive to think that there was never any such temptation. After all, Joseph was but a sinner saved by grace. The point here, of course, is not to beat up on Joseph. The point here is that every one of us is by nature a self-exalting, prideful sinner. I think we can all adopt an arrogant attitude which says, "Look at me. Look at what I bring to the table. Look at my gifts, my experience, my education, my wealth," whatever of a whole host of things we might be tempted to be boasting about. Of course, it's also possible to err in the opposite direction, isn't it? In some sense, to sinfully think too lowly of ourselves. Maybe you struggle with feelings of inadequacy or inferiority. Maybe you regard yourself as of no use in God's kingdom or in the Lord's service. Really, if you stop and think about it, that's just one other way of sinfully focusing on yourself rather than focusing on the Lord. Our focus ought to be on God and His greatness, and on God and His condescending grace, and exalting the lowly and making us to be useful servants through Christ, useful servants of God in His kingdom. I think Paul well instructed the believers unto the kind of thinking which should help us avoid both kinds of errors. He wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so in our text, we see it is not Joseph who is revealed as the wise one, the great and glorious one. Joseph is not the ruler of heaven and earth. It's the Lord. It's the God of Israel, and He has the right to elevate the lowly among the high. He has the right to elevate the secondborn among the firstborn, because indeed, any blessing, any greatness enjoyed by any person whatsoever comes from His hand, and it comes according to His great, amazing, condescending grace. He revealed Himself as the one who would indeed exalt the lowly above the high, and He would fulfill His word. We know that Ephraim became one of the greater tribes. Ephraim became greater than Manasseh, though, as God here promised, Manasseh also became great. Ephraim was the greater of the two. But we know that later this principle of exalting the lowly above the great was seen again, in that neither Ephraim nor Manasseh were the tribe that took center stage in God's revelation of His covenant faithfulness. That might seem surprising after Joseph's amazing all-star role that he has played in this entire Genesis story. But we know that God chose Judah. He chose Judah as that tribe from which would come the great King David, and ultimately David's greater son, the Christ. Psalm 78, verses 67 through 72 says this: He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. This may be why, as you noted in Revelation 7, Ephraim's not mentioned there. Joseph is mentioned. But it says He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. He built His sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which He has founded forever. He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Talk about exalting the lowly one and making him high. He took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, Israel, His inheritance. With upright heart, He shepherded them and guided them with His skillful hand. Not only are those beautiful, beautiful words, but they make for a nice segue to our last point this morning, our last point about God and the blessings of His covenant. Our last point is this, that in fulfilling His covenant, the Lord shows Himself to be the good shepherd. And here I'm thinking of Jacob's words there in verses 15 and 16. If you look again, as he begins the blessing pronouncement upon Joseph and his sons, verse 15, it says, And he blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, listen to this, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Amazing words. What a wonderful perspective. We might stop and say, really, Jacob, has that been your perspective all of these years? Really, was it the Lord shepherding you when you willfully deceived your own father and stole the blessing? Was it the Lord guiding you as a shepherd when you were sinfully favoring Rachel over Leah or Joseph over his brothers? What about when you were mourning in hopeless despair? We have rightfully pointed out that Jacob has been far from 100% faithful. It would be an understatement to say that he was not always the perfect model sheep of the good shepherd. But here is a testimony of the Lord's faithfulness. We see him in such a fine moment here, do we not? As the Lord speaks through him such a wonderful word. Here, death is near. And yet, as we see in verse 11, Jacob is able to rejoice even in this moment and understand that he has received from the hand of God blessing beyond what he ever would have expected. I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. What a lesson about gratitude and contentment and living as those who are giving praise to God. Surely we have to say Jacob was able to learn from past mistakes, and surely so ought we as well to learn from his and our own past mistakes. Let us learn the lesson of putting off sinful grumbling and complaining. Let us learn the lesson of removing far from us any kind of sinful, bitter feelings which exist when you are able to deceive yourself into thinking that you've received worse than you deserve. As those who belong to Christ, no matter what our circumstances, are we not in every moment able to say, God has been so good to us. He's dealt well with us. He's given us so much better than anything we deserve. He's blessed us beyond what we could have ever expected. Is that not your testimony this morning? Let us learn from Jacob. Let us learn from the patriarch prophet. Let us learn and appreciate the way that Jacob is the prophet here, not only in his ability to speak of what will be, but also in the way the Lord enables him to speak of what has transpired. These words capture so well the message of what has been the entire story, the whole Genesis narrative. Here the Lord has been faithfully working through all of these events. He has revealed himself as the good shepherd at every step. He's been guiding his people as a good shepherd guides his sheep. I think that truth was powerfully illustrated last week so well by what Pastor Holst showed us about God's amazing provision. Not only did he bring his people to Egypt, to the place that had become the breadbasket of the world, he brought them to dwell in the very best of Egypt, the land of Goshen with its rich pasture land to sustain their livestock. Good shepherd indeed. It's neat to think about the way that long before David's Psalm 23 reflections, God had already revealed himself as the one who makes his people to lie down in green pastures, the one who leads them beside still waters. And of course, as we already saw last week, the point of this whole section is to show us that just as surely as the Lord had taken care of Jacob and Israel in the past, so he will again. Surely as he's been faithful in bringing them into Egypt, he will be faithful to bring them out of Egypt and guide them into the land that he has promised, even the land of Canaan. We saw last week how that even though Jacob would not live to be part of that event, he requested to be buried in the land of Canaan as a testimony of his eternal inheritance according to the promises of the covenant God of Israel. The same would be true of Joseph. In some ways, that's the point of the text this morning. The same would be true of Joseph. And that's why, as we see in verses 21 and 22, Jacob gifted Joseph a piece of land in Canaan, a mountain slope, we read. Somewhat of a strange reference here, a mountain slope which he took from the hand of the Amorites. It seems that this is likely a reference to that strange chapter 34 incident, you recall, where Simeon and Levi took revenge against Shechem after he defiled their sister, Dinah. At any rate, we might ask the question, why would Jacob in this instance give a special gift to Joseph? I mean, doesn't this reflect a lingering sinful favoritism of Joseph over the others? I suppose it's possible. I think probably it's better for us, seeing that this is a fine moment for Jacob. I think it's better to see a more noble motive here on the part of Jacob. I think we ought to see that guided by the good shepherd, perhaps what Jacob is doing here is he's guiding the heart of his son. Could this not be for Joseph a reminder of what Joseph must continue to see as the place of his inheritance? Joseph's been living in Egypt. Is there any chance he may have lost sight at any point? As Gordon Wenham rightly, I think, points out, that of all the sons of Jacob, Joseph would have had the opportunity to become the most Egyptianized. I like that word, Egyptianized. It was good for Joseph to be reminded that Egypt was not his inheritance. Egypt, with all of its wealth, all of its glory, would one day pass away. Not Egypt, but Israel would be the holy nation where the God of heaven would indeed exalt the lowly and take for himself that people to be his own people. And he would make of them his own possession and be their God. It was good for Joseph to be reminded of that hope. And in being reminded of that hope, it was good for him to be reminded of that eternal inheritance unto which God is guiding his people as the good shepherd. You and I this morning need likewise to be reminded of that hope. Are you remembering this morning, brothers and sisters? Are you remembering wherein lies your inheritance? Because where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also, our Lord teaches it. Are you remembering wherein lies your inheritance? Looking to Christ, and in that way looking to him as the good shepherd who is guiding you there. Are you in looking to him daily, listening to his voice and living by his word? As you care for your aging parents, are you directing their souls and directing your own souls to the promises of God? Parents, are we training our children not to become Egyptianized, but to remember the ways of the Lord and to walk in his ways and live according to living as heirs of his great and glorious covenant promises, greater than anything in this world? In our text, Israel's glory was yet future and unseen. It was yet unrealized. And yet even so, we can appreciate ways in which it was already being revealed. I was kind of amazed as I stopped and thought back to last week when here Jacob met Pharaoh, the great Pharaoh of Egypt. And who was it that blessed whom? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7 tells us that the lesser is blessed by the greater. Well, here Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And here again, Joseph and his sons, they've become great with all of the glory of Egypt. As we have noted, that certainly brought wonderful blessing to Jacob and Israel. But in this text, who is it that was blessing whom? How is it possible for the blind, sick, and dying old man to be invoking blessing upon this one who is the greatest of all, second only to Pharaoh and all of Egypt? In some ways, if you stop and think about it, with all of Joseph's glory in Egypt, well, what was one little mountain slope gift in the land of Canaan? Is this kind of a token gift? Humanly speaking, it would have been somewhat of somewhat laughable. But this, of course, was no joke. We know that by faith, Jacob was looking to things, laying hold of things infinitely greater than all of the riches of Egypt. He was looking even beyond Israel's earthly inheritance in the land of Canaan. He was looking to that of which Canaan was simply a type and a shadow. He was looking to that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And I hope every one of you this morning are looking to that place, dear Christians, the place of your inheritance, the place to which God is guiding you as the good shepherd. It should have warmed our hearts and warm our heart every day to think about that. Even those words that we heard earlier in that Revelation chapter 7 text. The Lord will guide his people, we were promised. Guide those ones who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. He will guide us, we're promised. Guide us out of the great tribulation of this present evil age until at last we find that we are there before his throne, there in a place where we shall serve him day and night forever and ever. a place where we will be sheltered in his presence, never again to suffer from hunger or thirst, never again to suffer from the scorching heat of the sun. And best of all, the Lamb will be in the midst of us. The Lamb who is in the midst will be their shepherd, it says, and he will guide them. He will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is our hope. Let us hold fast to the confession of that hope. Let us appropriately stir one another up unto love and good works. In that hope, let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. As faithful sheep of the Good Shepherd, let us shepherd one another unto faithfulness as we live in the hope of that great calling. It is indeed a great work to which God calls us, because we have a great and glorious hope. Well, let us heed that call afresh. Let us faithfully worship and serve Christ together, our Shepherd King, as he guides us unto glory.